had kicking around for a while thinking about it. And largely it comes from some things in Romans chapter 6. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. I've got to admit, probably, the title, if you looked at it in the bulletin, is a little bit provocative. Free to be a slave. But then when you look at the passages in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, I think it becomes clear as to what you're talking about. And I also think that of all new translations, probably the best one, well, one of the better ones, is the New American Standard Bible, because it translates a certain word a little more accurately than others do. As far as we know, the followers of Jesus were not called Christians until 10 to 15 years after the church began. Of course, that was at Antioch, where the Christians were first, or the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And then the word Christian, or designation Christian, is only found three times in the New Testament. And unfortunately, that word has become so diluted in its use today that it does not carry the impact or meaning that it did in the days of the early Christians. It's leisurely used today as an adjective, and it might describe everything from rock music to amusement parks. But the Bible uses a number of metaphors and descriptive terms for God's people. One of my favorites has always been disciple. But then the Bible uses such things as pilgrims, soldiers, lights, branches on a vine, joint heirs with Christ, ambassadors, even athletes in competition for a crown, citizens of the kingdom, members of the body of Christ, sheep in his flock, and even friends. Each of these terms describe a certain characteristic or responsibility of the relationship that we have with Christ. And they help us understand what it really means to be a Christian. And yet the Bible has one more metaphor that's used perhaps more frequently than any other. And it's a powerful word that represents picture that we might not expect. And it challenges us as much as anything we can learn about being a Christian. Now, that descriptive term is slave. And I encourage you to consider this in newer translations. You're going to find that word in there. Now, in the older translations, it's liable to have servant in there, which that's kind of a softened translation of the actual word itself. But our lesson this morning focuses on that designation of a slave, and in particular about being free to be a slave. Now think about this. Free to be a slave. This seems almost like an oxymoron, or paradoxical, or some might say contradictory, you know, free to be a slave. But it is a part of the New Testament and one of the more, I think, amazing features. So we're going to investigate what this means, and we'll be spending most of our time in Romans chapter 6. But at the very beginning, when we talk about a slave, we're talking about a slave of Jesus Christ. And this is used on a number of occasions, the word, in the original language. For example, in the introduction to the book of Romans itself, in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul refers to himself as a servant or slave. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, he refers to himself and Timothy as servants or slaves. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter uses this terminology toward himself, as does Jude in verse 1. And then later on, in the last writing of the New Testament, in Revelation by John, John refers to those who are servants, and he also being a servant. But now here's the thing. In some translations, and even in the New American Standard Bible, which does a pretty good job of this for the most part, is it servant or it bond servant is what the New American Standard Bible have. Is that what it is, or is it slave? Which is it, you see? And these all come, however they're variously translated, they all come from one common Greek word, doulos. You don't need to really know that, but that's how you have to look at it, and that's the word that's being translated. It's used a number of times in the New Testament. In the King James Version is where the word search came from, and it's 130 times. And that's not mentioning the number of times where it's used as a verb. It's serving, you see. Serving, in other words, being enslaved. Serving, that way. So what you find eventually is that this word unequivocally means slave. And it designated one half of the slave-master relationship. In the scriptures, for example, you have the rabbis or the teacher, Jesus being a teacher. And what was the other half of that relationship? Well, it was the disciple. And so then you have a king. And you have what? Well, you have citizens. That's the other half. And then you have someone who's a master. And what's the other half? Well, it's actually a slave. But sometimes it's translated as servant. And that factors in, I think, to something that we're going to be looking at. And I think it's a prevalent picture of the disciples in the page of the English versions of the New Testament, this master-slave relationship and so on. Now, the meaning of this, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which, by the way, would have a much longer definition than you're going to see right now, but I've shortened it up to get the things that we're interested in. The emphasis here, it says, is always on serving as a slave. Because he is subject as a slave to an alien will, someone else's will, to the will of the owner, or if you would, the will of the master. Mr. Thayer, who I happen to like, says it's a slave. That's what it means. And then metaphorically, which is how it would be used in the New Testament most of the time in referring to Christians, one who gives himself up to another's will. Those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men. Devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. Okay. Now, the question comes up, well, if it should be slave, why is it so many times as servant or bondservant? And the question comes up, and it's a valid question, is this a mistranslation? And I don't know, I wasn't around when all these things were done, and I certainly wasn't consulted on any of them. And the best I can say is, well, perhaps. I think some cases it's how it was over here, and that's how we're doing it over here. It's one of those kinds of things. But many English translations follow the Latin version. And the Latin version translates this word doulos with the Latin term service, which means servant. So then you can see how it's an easy translation from this word service down to this word servant. And for whatever reason there was, it just stayed. And it stayed down to this very day. Now, I think, though, there's something else that factors in here. I think that we have had for a long period of time an almost allergic reaction to the word slave. We don't like it. Because the word conjures up thoughts and images that disturb us. I understand. And then we think to ourselves because of these images and thoughts. How can such an image be associated with our relationship to our loving Savior? Good question. But and also, with the word slave, there's little room for accommodation with that word. And the word servant allows a little more latitude, people think, and actually allows perhaps more freedom in certain areas and so on, where the word slave does not. Well, yeah, I understand that, but you know, that's not what's going on here. So think of it this way. Now, turn to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, and we're going to look at a couple passages here. It's Romans chapter 6, verse 6, and also verse 18. We will have little difficulty associating slave to sin. And what does it say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now watch. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Well, really, we don't have any problem with that. Understanding that, you know, sin and the devil being the master in this case, and those who are involved in sin are serving the devil. They're slaves to sin, slaves to the devil, and so on. We don't have any problem with that, you know, on the negative side of this. But then when we get over to the positive side of this, well, we've got a problem with that. But then, if you look at verse 18 says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, no problem there, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, watch, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. I read verse 19. Verse 18 also. You were freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Both places use the same term. Slaves of righteousness. See, we got a problem with that. You know, slaves. So we would prefer that it would be servants rather than slaves. And I think for whatever reason it is. And the problem is, when we do that and we substitute that, we miss out on the point. It really should be slaves to our master. Now, we've given up one master, the master of sin. We've given that up. And we've got another master now. That's Jesus. Unless I miss things, that's what he's called in the scriptures. So his counterpart would be someone who is a slave. And again, that's what the word really means. So we look at some of these things and we think to ourselves, unfortunately, that we've got kind of a softer translation of it, which seems to be more palatable. But I think sometimes that allows the imagery to almost disappear. So we go from slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness. We saw that there in chapter 6 and verse 18. But as a slave to righteousness, as a slave to anything. And even in the definition that we looked at just a few moments ago, this requires a surrendering of the will. That's right. A surrendering of the will. And as human beings, by the way, I'm one. We have a real problem with that. Surrendering the will. Surrendering the will to another. Oh, boy. Big problem. Big problem there. I don't care what avenue that might be in. It doesn't make any difference. You talk about being a citizen of a country. You talk about being subject to law. Surrendering the will. How does that work in the military? Is there any surrendering of the will in the military? If you think there isn't, well, you need to go to bed and wake up again. Because there is. How about in school? Is there supposed to be a surrendering of the will in school? Yes. Is there? Not too much anymore. Because there's nothing to back it up. But That's supposed to take place. What happens a lot of times in churches? Now, not every time, I'll grant that, but a lot of times what happens in churches with problems is a problem in surrendering the will. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm not going to do what anybody else asks me to do. And so on like that. And the amazing part of this is that some folks who absolutely refuse and reject to surrender their will in any way, shape, or form, even driving the speed limit or what else there is, then want to turn around after you know, taking that point of view on nearly everything. They turn around and they want to try to convince us that somehow or another they don't have any problem surrendering their will to God or surrendering their will to the Word of Christ. Really? Really? No, I think what's going to happen is that you're going to follow the same procedure. You're going to refuse to surrender your will. And so it's not with who it is. It's not that, well, it's the preacher or it's the elders or it's the church. Or that's not what the real problem is. The problem is with the individual and just won't surrender the will. But we see that that's something that's necessary. Now, the first thing I'd like for us to consider here, the very first thing, is the example of Jesus. You remember when he was in the garden, there by himself, praying. No one else there to hear him except God. And he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Do you see what he was doing there? Surrendering the will. On another occasion in John, he says, you know, my meat, my food, is to always do the things that he says for me to do. Surrendering the will. Jesus the example. To go through all of the terrible things that were before him, ahead of him. And he surrendered his will on this. And when we talk about this, and even thinking about Jesus, this is all about, you know, surrendering the total will. I think we like the idea of servant because that means, well, I don't have to, you know, surrender the whole will, just part of it or something like that, or things that don't interfere or things that are convenient, however that works out. But no, it is actually the total will, isn't it? It's just about everything that we are. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, and we'll take a look at verses 36 through 40. And again, these are passages that are familiar to us, although maybe not so much along this line. But look at starting in verse 36, where Jesus said, where they come to Jesus with a question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Now, if you give all that up to God, I'd say that, you know, your will's somehow or another, it's kind of bundled up with that as well. If everything you got, your heart, your soul, and your mind is over here in loving God, surrendering to His will doesn't seem to me like it's going to be all that much removed. I think it's included. And then also, the second one is you love your neighbor as yourself. You know, you'll do sometimes the will of even your neighbor. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. But it's the total will is what we're talking about here. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, it says there, "No one can serve two masters." I think we are aware of that, aren't we? You can't do that. And if you think about in the New Testament, the two masters, well, who would that? Well, that would be the devil and that would be Jesus. You can't serve them both. And I want to tell you what, that sometimes there are these ideas that somehow or another we can. You know, or somehow that's permissible, or it's not too bad of a thing as long as we're serving Jesus and we're just serving Satan just a little bit. So that's not too, really? No. No, you cannot serve two masters. You just simply cannot do that. Somewhere, somehow, someplace, there's going to come this butting heads together. I've gone back and read a number of things in history, things that led up to conflict between countries, you know, and they'd enter into these treaties, and they'd enter into, you know, here's this one country, country A, and they enter into a treaty with B, and they also enter into a treaty with C, but C and B are mortal enemies, and they enter into these treaties, and you think to yourself, sooner or later, there's going to come a conflict. And it always does. And here you are, and you're beholding to the two. It's just not going to work. And both are going to say, well, you know, you're against me. And away it goes. And I think that's the point, you know. You're either in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, you're going to serve one or the other. You can't serve them both. Well, that's explained for us also over in Romans chapter 6. We'll look at that in a moment or two. Now, here's another one. And it's something we use quite often in our everyday lives. You know what we do? We'll say something or another. Like, we've got a trip planned this fall to go down to see our daughter and family. And it's real easy to say, oh, well, you know, we'll be down there in October. And then we add at the end of it, Lord willing. You ever do that? Oh, people do that a lot. I think sometimes we do it, we don't even think about it. We just do that, you know. Lord willing. I'll mow the grass tomorrow, Lord willing. You know, I'll do a number of things, Lord willing. But, and I think this passage in James, turn over there, James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, it says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, Lord willing, we will live and also do this or that. Well, that's right. It is, of course, according to the Lord's will. But that ought to be just for everything. See what he says there? We will live and we'll do this or that. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means whatever the Lord's will is. We'll do this or that. Whatever the Lord is, will is. But we're not going to do it, you know, on that tomorrow. No, we're going to do that today. Too many times we have this idea of future things and so on. We ought to be operating every day on whatever the Lord's will is. I'm a slave to this will, and I'll do it. And I'll do it now. I'm not going to put it off or think it's for the future or something like that, unless that's specific. But, you know, that's what it takes. Now, all of these things that we've looked at have one thing in common, and that's that right up there. All of these require a surrendering of the will. Jesus did it, we can do it, and we ought to do it. I believe that we are expected to do this. Now turn to Romans chapter 6. We're going to finish up here in Romans chapter 6. Oops, I'm sorry, got to back up. One more before we go to Romans 6. There's a passage that we like when it comes to this business of serving. And it's used a number of ways. Our daughter has this, I don't know exactly what it's called. I'm not an expert on these things. It's not a blanket, I know that, and it's not a quilt, I know that. So it's either a throw or an afghan or something like that. It has the fringes around the edges. You know what I'm talking about. It's embroidery type thing. And it's got Joshua chapter 24, verse 15 on it. And she and that's a good passage. And she likes it. This thing's nice looking. She had Sean make her a quilt rack so she can display that in a prominent place, and it's always been in their living room. And it's nice. And I like it myself. It's awful big, but anyway. Now you know the passage, don't you? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the part that's generally taken out of that verse. There's other things in there. Well, what about this? Did you know in the Hebrew that the word that's translated as servant in a lot of places is the same word that's translated slave in the Old Testament? Just like in the New Testament with the Greek words. It all means the same thing. So let's just think about this verse that everybody likes so much, Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. I like it too. And what if we word this a little more literally with this idea of the servant or the service in the passage actually is about being enslaved or being a slave? Well, this is what we come up with. If it is disagreeable in your sight to be enslaved to the Lord, choose for yourselves today to whom you will be enslaved. Whether the gods to whom your fathers were enslaved, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will be slaves of the Lord. Well, that's certainly a different rendering, isn't it? And it's a little bit more serious. And it requires a little more devotion and dedication. Sure does. And really, that's exactly what it means in the Old Testament. Just like we're trying to point these things out in the New Testament. Now it's Romans chapter 6. Just a few things that are found there. So we're going to start off right in the very first of Romans 6. But before we do that, in chapter 4 and 5, he's discussing faith. And he discusses it at length. Abraham's example. Chapter 5, it goes on even more about faith and other things that are relative to faith. But then when you get over to chapter 6, chapter 6 now explains what to do with that faith. And so right off the bat, now there's a shift in the writing. The chapter verse designations come centuries later, but there is a shift in the writing. When you get to verses 1 and 2, Paul asks one of these rhetorical questions that you find scattered throughout the book of Romans. What shall we say then? Or do we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Or the old translation has, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You cannot continue in sin. You must die to sin. If you can't get that thought clear, then the rest of the chapter, the rest of the New Testament, is going to be a complete mystery. I believe I said Wednesday night that this is a passage that I find fascinating because there are all kinds of schemes as to how to continue in sin that grace may increase. Somehow or another, we can be involved in something, whatever it is, and we can become Christians and we can continue in that activity, sinful though it may be. We can continue in it. And you think to yourself, surely not. Oh, might I remind you of the doctrine of once saved, always saved? And that you, once you become a Christian, by whatever gymnastics it is that allows you to become a Christian, that you cannot fall from the faith? So then, I guess, whatever you're doing, it won't change anything. So you don't change anything except, well, I'm a Christian now. I don't know, whatever it takes to become a Christian. I've I've believed in Jesus, or I've trusted in Jesus, or I've accepted Him as my personal Savior. All these things are said, and that's how you become a Christian. Or I have prayed the sinner's prayer, for example. Or now, over here where we're at, why, I've been baptized. Don't think there aren't people among us who think that, well, I've been baptized and I don't have to change anything. I can just continue as I was going. Don't think that we don't have folks like that who don't think once baptized, always saved. Well, we've got more than I care to think about. And I for sure don't want to start taking a census on this. But however it is, what about the rest of the things that are said? And what I was saying Wednesday night is that this view, it denies repentance and it denies the fruit of repentance. You don't need to change. That here it is and this is sinful. I don't care what it is. It's drunkenness. And I become a Christian and I can continue in that drunkenness. Oh, surely not. Oh, really? Nobody does that? Nobody thinks that? And there aren't doctrines that accommodate that kind of a thing? Almost to the point of encouraging it. It doesn't matter now. I'm a Christian. I can do whatever I want to do. It doesn't go back to Calvin, by the way. He goes all the way back to Augustine. He's the guy that originally thought of that about the 4th century. His idea was, paraphrasing the whole thing, love God and then do as you please. But that's not what this is saying. And for anybody, no matter how they come up with this, whatever kind of a spin they put on this, to come up with you can continue in this, whatever it is, and the grace will abound. And then here comes the strongest denial that Paul's got. God forbid. Some translations have absolutely not or certainly not. The New American Standard Bible, may it never be. Never. And yet we've got so many people thinking, oh, well, we'll come up with a scheme. And I think to myself, what about the rest of the New Testament then? It would seem to me like, well, just pray this sinner's prayer, whatever that is, and then it's over. You don't have to worry about anything after that. Living righteously, slave to righteousness, what's that? I'm a Christian now. Anyway, you have to understand that you cannot continue, you must die to sin. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now then, he goes into verses 3 and 4. And he tells you how this is accomplished. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? There it is. There's the dying. See, we die to sin. And then we're buried. Bury the dead man. Don't bury a live man. You bury a dead man. And therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There's how it all works. We're dead to sin. We're buried. We're raised. A new creature. Not the old one with just a new coat of paint or something like that. And just goes on. You know, I had a neighbor that lived close to us there. He was a few years older than me. This is back in the mid-60s. And he bought this early 50s Chevrolet. If you ever had one, you know what I'm talking about. And it was a 6-cylinder. Had the 3-speed on the column, you know. And when those things got about 50,000 miles on them or something, there'd be this little blue trail coming out of your tailpipe. And then it would get worse as it went on, you know. You know, burning oil. Rings would go south in them or whatever. And he bought that thing, and after he had it just a little while, put a few miles on it. He drove it pretty hard, too. And then it went pretty fast, and pretty soon it was putting out more and more all the time. And over there one day, and I walked across the road to see what he was doing. He had it in the garage and back there, and he was really going beating and banging around, carrying on. So I went over to see what he's doing. He's going to paint it. He's going to paint it. I thought, well, that's nice. Paint it. And he did. He painted it in there. His dad had a sprayer, an air compressor and a sprayer, and he spray painted. Not a brush job, you know. He spray painted. It didn't look too bad for an amateur. And he backed that thing out. He was so proud of it. Look at that thing. And when he pulled off, the same blue smoke coming out. That new paint job didn't help that one little bit. No. We got to quit our sins, not drag them around like that blue smoke. Putting a new coat of paint on things doesn't change anything. The change has to be real and genuine and complete. And raised up to walk in newness of life, not the old life with a new paint job, you see. So he tells us how this is done. And then he goes right into verses 5 through 7, there in Romans chapter 6. And he tells us the results. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. I think those are words of great encouragement, by the way. And knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Shall we continue in sin, the grace may abound? God forbid. No. We're no longer slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Freed to be a slave. Freed to become a slave. Think about that. And that's what that means. Well, then what else do we see? Well, we go down here and we look at verse 16. Let's drop down there. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves of obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now, if you've got the King James, it's got servants there. But I think the New American Standard's got it right, slaves. Slaves for obedience, slaves to the one you obey. Yeah, that's what it is. Whatever the case is, a choice will be made. Or a choice, you might say a choice must be made. Either way, that's accurate. That's what's necessary. Sure it is. And then what you find out is that after describing this, he goes on in verse 17 to say that they made the correct decision. But thanks be to God that though you, watch now, this is the important word, were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Continue in sin, that grace may abound? No, you were. What's that mean? It means you stopped. You repented. You're not doing that anymore. That's what repentance is all about. Repentance isn't just being sorry about sin. Repentance is actually making a change in life to do something about the sins. Yeah, I just think to myself, don't we all understand that kind of thing? You know, the neighbor I had and the blue smoke, you know, the paint job didn't help that thing about burning smoke. You need a ring job. You get a ring job on that. That's what we used to call it back then. It was more involved than just the rings. But if you did that back there, that would cure the problem. Sure. And we've got a number of things like this. You know, you got something that's ailing you, whatever it is, you know. Sickness or something from an injury or whatever it is, and you get older, you know, your parts start wearing out and things like that, and you go to the doctor and they recommend something. Sometimes it's this medication, or sometimes it's a treatment or something like that. And you know, I mean, I had a knee replacement surgery. Well, why'd I have that done? To get away from the situation. I'm taking the medicine I take to get away from the situation. You get a ring job on your car to get away from the situation. You're standing out in the parking lot and it's raining, you go inside. Why? To get out of the rain, to get away from the situation. We want to better ourselves. And in repentance, that's what you're doing. If these things are sin and they get you into a situation where you're just out of contact, out of sorts, out of duty with God, you repent. In other words, you do something about what got you there. But we got folks that think, well, I'll just be sorry about it, and I might even shed a few tears over it. And they think that's repentance, and it's not. No. God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin. They'd stopped, they'd repented. And so they made the right decision. And we ought to applaud them for that. And we ought to encourage others to make the right decision. You know, it just seems to me, I've talked with a number of friends who are preachers, and it seems like a lot of times we'll talk about, this, that, or the other. And when we get to the subject about people being involved in sin and the difficulty that people have in repenting, one of the things that seems common with people everywhere is that a lot of our problems and a lot of our sins are self-inflicted. Our wounds, they're self-inflicted. And I don't care. You can turn on one of these help programs on TV. You can turn on Dr. Phil and listen to some of those folks on there. First of all, I have a hard time sometimes believing some of those things are real, but then it's the new millennium. And you listen to that, and they're describing things that they're doing to themselves. And the high priestess of confession, Oprah, and all those years, people come on there and lay themselves bare with their, and it's their, I'm thinking about this. Now, I'm not trying to make a political statement here, but this recent business over these children down there on the border in Mexico, I have a hard time believing that Donald Trump has been sneaking down there in the dead of night and snatching up kids and taking them to a detention camp. No. There's people living in that country that bring them up there. And they know that they're violating the law. And they know that this is what's going to happen because it's happened before. They've inflicted these wounds on themselves, but they want to point someone else. Which also is what we do when it comes to sin. We inflict the wounds on ourselves and we point to someone else. Oh, it's my mother that did this, or my father, or it's just society. Well, then let's lock up society. But our wounds are self-inflicted when it comes to these things. As hard as that may be to understand. And then, since we've inflicted these wounds on ourselves, well, we get others to help us and so on. But if we don't do something about it, we'll be right back in it again. And that's the sad part of it. No, we've got to die to the sin. We can't continue in it. Grace is not going to abound. We've got to be slaves of obedience and slaves to righteousness. We have been set free from our sins so that we can be slaves to righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verses 18 through 22, which Bruce read for us earlier. And you know the passages. We've looked at verse 18. It says in verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That's right. But then verse 22, now you're freed from sin and you are enslaved to God. That's altogether different than being servants to God. Enslaved to God. And from that slavery to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. And the outcome is eternal life. And the other side of the coin is there in verse 23, that the wages of sin and enslavement to sin is death. Not that grace will abound. Eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord and our Master and the one that we're enslaved to. Well, take your songbooks and turn to the song that's been selected. Yes, the gospel makes you free. I would not argue with that for one moment. John chapter 8, verse 32 is clear on that. The truth will make you free. Absolutely. No question. But that does not mean free from any and all restraint or regulation or rule. No matter how much someone tries to make it out that way. You become a slave to righteousness, which is explained for us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 18. Now Christ is our master. I got one more passage here. It's a passage you're familiar with. It's Matthew chapter 23 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 23 verse 10. Do not be called leaders or masters, for one is your master. That is Christ. We've only got the one. He's our master. Everybody says amen. Then I'm his slave. Now we offer freedom from sin today. You could do what the Romans did. Obey from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Believing in Jesus Christ is explained in verses 4 and 5, chapter 4 and 5. And now here's what you do. You're dead in your sins. You're buried. You're raised to walk in newness of life. Dead in sins, you repent of those sins. You're baptized, you're raised to walk in newness of life. And you're free then from those sins. Forgiven. And you become a slave to righteousness. You'll do whatever God says you need to do. Can we help you to do that today? It's not that hard to do. To become a Christian. Now it's a challenge to always be a slave to righteousness, but it is something that can be done. But you got to take the first step in becoming a child of God. If we can help you to do that, why don't you come? While together we stand and sing.